Find it from the 6th chapter of the book of Matthew. Why don't you just stand with me and read it with me from your memory? Jesus said, "After this manner, pray ye." Now help me, will you? "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen." Now you can keep your Bible open there. I'll be back there in a little bit. Please be seated. In the beginning of his ministry, Jesus began to assault an alien ruler of this planet. His message was a simple and a powerful one. He preached, "Repent, because the kingdom is at hand," and demonstrated what he meant by that, by attacking the ruling power of that enemy everywhere he saw evidence of his presence and his rulership. He healed the sick, and when he healed the sick, he was saying to Satan, "Take your hands off God's property." Do you understand what I just said? When he healed the sick, he was saying, "Take your hands off God's property." And he cast out the demons, and he was saying to them, "You have invaded places where you have no right to be, and I exercise my authority, and I command you to be gone." Is that true? Do you agree with that? It's what the Word says. Now, the result of that was that huge crowds came. I'm going to suggest to you that when the church begins to move in the demonstration of the power of God, as we have been authorized and commissioned to move, you, as the pastor said last night, will not be able to build a building big enough to hold the people. You just let somebody with a leg about 6 inches shorter than the other one have his leg lengthened tonight and see how many folks show up here tomorrow night. You just let about a half dozen blind folks have their blind eyes opened and let's see how many folks show up here again tomorrow night. Am I telling you the truth? You let it start happening and see what happens. You bring us in a couple of people who are dying with cancer and let them run out of here restored in good health and see what kind of crowd show up. You bring in some people who have been crippled by the devil like that little lady was for 18 years and see God set them free and see what happens with the crowds. If we see that kind of demonstration, one of the things that I know that's going to take place is you're going to go out of here and you're going to call all of your sick friends and you're going to say, "Get where I am because there's help for you." Is that true? Now, the result of what Jesus did was to cause the crowds to flock. Now, among those people who were in the crowds, there were some who became disciples. Jesus always had a group of people about him that he taught the minimum standards for kingdom living. Now, when those people who were following Jesus got close to him, according to the Bible, he called them away to a mountainside, and he sat down in the midst of them, and he started to teach them, and he gave them what I call the minimum standard for kingdom living. You find it in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And we call that minimum standard the Sermon on the Mount. It was a sermon preached to the inner circle of disciples who were following Jesus. Now, when he started to give them the instructions that they needed, one of the principal instructions that he chose to give them regarded prayer. I wonder why. Prayer is a very interesting subject. We talk about it more than we do it. And we talk about it better than we do it. There is not anybody who can tell us a great deal about whether we need to pray or not. If I ask you how many of you are satisfied with your prayer lives, I would have almost no hands raised. Is that true or isn't it? As a matter of fact, I can produce conviction or condemnation in any crowd of believers anywhere in the world by talking to them about prayer. If a young preacher wants to preach a message that's an effective one very early in his ministry, one of the first ones that he'll preach is about prayer, because everybody talks about it. Everybody knows that we need to know more about it. Jesus called his disciples together and he said, I want to tell you how to pray. And later in Matthew chapter 11, later in his ministry, a disciple came to him and said, Lord, will you teach us how to pray? And he gave the same instructions again. You remember that. Two times in his ministry, Jesus gave the same instruction. This is how you ought to pray. Now, it's obvious that the church has misunderstood what Jesus said about that. The reason that it is so obvious is because these words are some of the most often repeated words in all of Christendom. If you go back to the paragraph, to the three or four verses that immediately precede that, Jesus has just said, I want you folks to know that the Heavenly Father is not impressed by your repeating the same words over and over and over again. Is that what he said? The Father's not impressed by that. And yet, we do it. I do it. You do it. We know those words. We repeat them. We print them on the back of our funeral folders. We sing it at weddings. We repeat that prayer, and it's a good one, but we repeat it almost as though it were a magic charm with special words that will impress God. Well, I just want to tell you all tonight, it does not impress God. God hasn't ever been impressed by our repeating the same words over and over and over again, and he never is going to get impressed with it. Now, if that's the truth, then we've missed somehow what it was that Jesus was saying. If he was not giving us words to repeat, then he must have been giving us a formula about prayer that would teach us how. Now, I'm going to be real honest with you. As God has started plowing my life, do y'all know what I mean when I say he plows your life? Does he ever do that to you? When the Lord has started plowing my life, one of the things that I have become keenly aware of is that though I have preached for years, there has been little that I know about prayer. Haven't known nearly as much about prayer as I ought to know. How many of y'all feel that way? Just don't know as much about prayer as I ought to know. Don't do it as well as I ought to do it. Now, I'm convinced that the reason that God's people don't pray more often and better is not because we're spiritual rebels. The reason that we do not pray better than we do is because, let's be honest, we don't know how to pray better or more effectively than we do it, or we would do it. Is that true? If you knew how to do a better job of praying than you do, would you do it? If you felt more effective in your prayer life and by doing a certain thing, would you do that? Well, I believe that the Lord is beginning to teach me a little bit about prayer. I'm not a professor at it. I'm not brilliant about it, but I think I'm learning a little bit, and may I share with you what I think I'm learning, and will you learn with me tonight? Is that fair enough? Are you willing to learn with me? I believe that what Jesus did when he gave us the Sermon on the Mount was to give us principles regarding prayer that can be life-changing. During the months that I have been practicing this kind of praying, I will tell you that my prayer life has changed, and I do believe that I'm beginning to learn a little bit about praying. I believe the principles of prayer are wrapped up in what the Lord gave us that we call the Lord's Prayer. And I want to share what I believe the Lord has said to me about that. It's not all original with me. I've been learning from other people. And because it's so important and because it's helped me, I want to share with you what I've been learning. The first step that he said that we ought to recognize in prayer is caught up in the words of approach that are made in this. The words, Our Father. And when Jesus said, Our Father, he introduced a brand new idea to the Jews. You do know that they did not consider God their Father. They considered him a God, a being of whom they were terribly afraid. And God had chosen that. As a matter of fact, if you turn over to Exodus chapter 20 and read verse number 20, you hear God saying, I have caused you to be afraid of me to keep you from sinning. Do you remember that God said that in Exodus 20:20? I've caused you to fear me to keep you from sinning. And God caused that principle to be clearly understood by the Jews by the ordinances that he gave them about their relationship with him. Do you remember that before they entered the presence of God once a year to have their sins removed, when the high priest went from the holy place to the holy of holies, that it was a terribly frightening time and he took elaborate preparations before he went there? Let me describe those preparations. They would kill an animal, they would take fresh blood, and they would prepare to sprinkle that blood as the offering for the sins of the people. You all remember that they had to do that once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, when the high priest started to prepare himself to do that, he took, as I said, some elaborate precautions. The first thing he did was to put on a robe that was especially prepared for the occasion. The thing that made that robe different from any other robe that he ever wore was that it had bells on the bottom of it. Do you all remember what those bells were for? The reason those bells were there was God had already said, if you go behind that veil, and I don't accept your offering, Mr. High Priest, for your personal sins, or if I don't accept your offering for the sins of the people, I'm going to kill you. You all remember that he said that? And the reason those bells were on the bottom of that robe was, as long as he was moving about in there, those bells made a little bit of noise, and the people listening knew that God hadn't killed him yet, and that he was about to accept their offering. Now, there was another problem. What if he got back in there and God killed him? Who was going to go after him? Nobody was going to go after him. So they solved that problem. They got a long rope, and they tied that little jewel around his waist, and they left the other end of it out there where the folks were, so that if the bell stopped ringing for a few minutes, they pulled him out. Because God said, if you come into my presence with sin that has not been taken care of, I'm going to kill you. Do y'all remember that about God? Now, let's pretend for a minute that we live back there. And Pastor Durham announces that in the morning at 10 o'clock, we're going to have a special prayer meeting and we're all going to go into the presence of God. And when you all get here, we have a stack of robes over here on this altar, and you see bells on the bottom. And over here on this altar, we have a stack of ropes. And we select one person to stay outside with ropes reaching out there, and we announce to you that all of the rest of us are going to go into the presence of God, but God's going to kill us if there's anything wrong with us. Now, I got a question for you. How many of y'all are going with us to that prayer meeting? There are not very many folks that volunteer for that when you know that, don't you? I have quite a few folks who will volunteer to stand outside and pull the folks out. Sir? He said you might even get a dead preacher that way. You see, the simple truth is God made the people afraid of him, didn't he? Now, Jesus came along and he said, here's the way you pray. You say to God, "Our Father." Now, I have a 27-year-old blonde daughter who is the sweetest thing you ever saw in your life. From the time she was born, she has had her daddy wrapped around her little finger. I mean, that little girl has been teaching school now for 6 years, lives in her own house, but she still comes home and sits down in her daddy's lap, puts her arm around my neck, kisses me on the cheek, and she can have anything she wants. I have a 24-year-old son, almost 24, and from the time he's been in the world, he's had his mother wrapped around his little finger. That great big old 6-foot-tall strapling guy still comes home, sits down in his mother's lap, kisses her, and he can have anything he wants. I mean, folks, I want to tell you, our kids from the very earliest part of our lives have known how to handle their folks. When they come to the house, they don't knock, they just come in. It's their place. They don't live there, but it's their place. There's not anything about me that they're afraid of. I'm their daddy. Not anything about their mother they're afraid of. She's their mother. I mean, folks, those kids have it made when they're around us. Jesus said that's the way we're to approach the Father. There's another story that illustrates it very well to me. When Dwight L. Moody, y'all remember who Moody was, the great evangelist of the last century? When Mr. Moody was a younger man, he had a little son. When the little guy was a year and a half or 2 years old, he'd set him up on a table one day and he said, "Son, jump to daddy." And the little guy said, daddy, I'm afraid." And he said, "Come on, son, jump." And he talked the little guy into fearfully casting himself in his daddy's arms. And Mr. Moody caught him and he set the little guy up and said, "Jump again." And the little guy jumped, and this time he wasn't quite as afraid. It got to the place that when Mr. Moody came on to the place, if he'd been gone, the little boy would see his daddy or hear his daddy coming, and he would run and climb up on the table, and when Mr. Moody opened the door, he would hear his little boy's voice greeting him, saying, "Hey, Daddy, here I come." And Mr. Moody would have to run to catch him to keep him from falling on his face. And that's what the Lord is saying to us. When we come to the Lord, when we come to the Father, we're able to say to Him, "Hey, Daddy, here I come." Revolutionary. Now, how am I able to do that? It's not because God's less holy or I'm any better. You understand that, don't you? Not because of either one of those things. But it's described to us in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, beginning with verse number 19, where the Bible says that we have access into the presence of God by the blood of Jesus Christ through a new and a living way. So here's what Jesus is saying. When you get ready to come into the presence of the Father, understand your access. Now, when I get ready to pray now, I picture Jesus Christ standing before the Father with a bowl of blood like that old high priest had. The blood he has is his own blood. And he sprinkles that before the Father for me. And when he makes intercession and pleads my case, it's because of his blood. And incidentally, I want to tell you something about that blood. The blood of Jesus Christ is not 2,000 years old. In the eyes of the Father, it's as fresh as it was when it dripped out of His body onto that old hillside. The Bible tells us that one of the characteristics of God is that He is eternal, and the word eternal has far greater meaning than we have ever dreamed. It does not just mean that God is without beginning and without ending, but the word eternal means that God does not live in time as we live in time, that God lives equally in the past and the present and the future at the same time. That's why God can predict prophecy accurately. You understand what I just said to you? God lives in the dimension of the past and the present and the future at the same time. So the blood of Jesus Christ, our propitiation, is as fresh in the eyes of the Father as it was when the sacrifice for sin was being given. So the first step of my prayer is my understanding who He is in the presence of the Father, who I am, and my method of access. So that means that the first step of praying is praise and worship that is intelligent praise. Oh, incidentally, it doesn't really work exactly like that because it starts out as just praise. I do not have the ability as an act of my will to worship God. I want to say that one more time. I do not have the ability as an act of my will to worship God. I can praise God. I can't worship Him. You want me to tell you when worship takes place? Worship takes place when God touches my offering of praise and a supernatural chemistry occurs and He makes my offering turn into worship. Do you know what it is when your praise turns into worship when it's touched and accepted by God? Have you experienced that? So you see, God says the first step of our coming into the presence of the Father is our recognizing who we are, who He is, and offering the sacrifice of praise, and God touches it. Does it work that way? Let me tell you why it works that way. There's a spiritual principle involved here. The psalmist described it when he said the Lord inhabits. What does He inhabit? The praises of His people. And it also says, in another translation, the Lord sits enthroned on the praises of His people. So you see, something happens when I begin to do that, when I praise the Lord. The second part of that prayer, the second step of it, is the one that says, Hallowed be Thy name. What's God's name? Did you know that you don't know? Did you know that nobody knows? I want to tell you why we don't know. The name of God was considered so holy by the Jews that they wouldn't speak it or write it. Do you remember one of the Ten Commandments was, Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain? So when the Jews would write it in their most sacred documents, they would abbreviate it, and they wrote YHWH, and we think that might be Yahweh or Jehovah, but we're really not sure what the ancient name of God was. Tradition says that they walked in, that the high priest, when he went behind that veil once a year to offer the sacrifice, when God didn't kill him, that he was able to say the name of God with purity just once a year. That's all. Therefore, when the people of God wrote about God in our Bible, those holy men of old wrote, they wrote about the actions and the attributes of God, and there are over 400 names for God in your Bible. If you ever want to have fun, start going through your Bible and finding the names that talk about Him. They talk about His provision. They talk about His protection. They talk about His healing. They talk about His holiness. They talk about His justice. They talk about His banner that is over us. The names of God are names that talk about what He's done. The psalmist said, I will declare the works of the Lord in the midst of the congregation, and all you have to do is to think about His names to do that. So you see, the first two steps that the Lord introduces us to in the Lord's Prayer are steps of praise that become worship as we adore Him because of His character and His great actions. Amen? So you see, the Lord's touched what we do. Now, since I've learned that, prayer is not one of these things that's hard to do. Have you ever noticed Pentecostal praying as it is traditionally done in our churches? I call it bump, bump praying. You all know what I mean by bump, bump praying? We develop a sacred rhythm. We come and kneel at the altar, and the rhythm is that one knee hits about the time we plan to bounce back up on the other knee because we've paid our dues. But the beautiful truth is that God invites us into His presence, and when we understand that supernatural chemistry, it's not difficult to spend time with God because it might take you 15 or 20 minutes just to say, Hello, God! You get the picture? So God didn't tell us to say magic words like, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." But he said, "I want to tell you how you unlock the keys to the presence of God. There's something supernatural and there's something powerful here. Do you understand that?" And then he said, "When you do that, you come to the third step of real praying. Here it is. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In other words, when you have moved into the presence of God, when you have moved into that supernatural dynamic, then you can do the Lord's business in power. You understand what I just said to you? I won't tell you what happens. You start moving in that kind of dynamic and you can twist the devil's tail and make him run. You see, the kind of praying that we do when we get there is one that says, "Oh God, bless my kids." Why do we want God to bless our kids? "Lord, I ask you to do what you want to do in the name of Jesus for my kids in the way that it affects your kingdom." I want to tell you a little personal story. We dedicated our kids to the Lord before they were born and again after they were born. I won't tell you the details of that, but we've done that. During the years that my children were growing up, I often walked into their bedrooms while they slept, and I prayed a peculiar kind of prayer for a father. Now, I just want to tell you, I love my kids as much as any one of you loves your kids. But I prayed a peculiar prayer. I would say, "Father, you know the future and I don't. If this baby will not grow up to bring glory to you, I ask you to take him now." I didn't know what I was praying, but I prayed that kind of prayer because I understood somehow in my spirit the importance of my children growing up to bring glory to God. You see, when I understand the impact of praying in accordance with the way it affects the kingdom, my prayer life changes. And if I've already moved into the presence of God with that supernatural dynamic of worship having been stirred up, and I'm praying according to the will of God, here's what I know. I know that when I pray according to His will, He hears me, and I know when He hears me, I have the petitions that I have desired of Him. Is that what your Bible says? So you see, praying changes. Praying at that point is chasing demons. Did you know that we have the authority in the name of Jesus when we're praying right to send angels after demons? Y'all know that? Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 14 says that God has caused His angels to become ministering spirits to all who shall inherit eternal life. Did you know that? I want to quote that one more time. He, God, has caused His angels to become ministering spirits to all who shall inherit eternal life. I wish God would take the blinders off our eyes and let us see what is happening in the world of the Spirit. Do you know what's happening here tonight? This place has as many angels in it as it has people. Do y'all want me to say that one more time for you? Does the Bible say the angel of the Lord encamps round about them who fear Him and trust in His name? Does it say that? How many of you fear the Lord? How many of you trust in His name? How many of you'd like to see your angel? One of these days I'm going to see mine. I've been expecting him to tap me on the shoulder and talk to me some night. My wife's been hearing me say that, and she said for a long time she sure hoped he didn't wake her up because it'd scare her to death. But I've been expecting mine to show up. I'm going to tell you something else. The angels came to church with you, and the demons did too. They're here. And what the Lord wants us to do is to get to the place that we can see into the supernatural realm and understand something about what's happening in the real world, because the real world is not the one that you see with your eyes and touch with your hands. The real world is the one that's always going to be here. And what God wants us to do is to understand that He has interjected us into the world of the supernatural and wants us to get involved in what the real world is all about. Amen. What we're called to do. Do you believe that's true? There's a real world out there that we don't see unless we see into the supernatural. That step of prayer says, "Your kingdom come." And we get ourselves involved in praying for the church that way, in praying for the kingdom that way. We are effective in doing warfare. How many of y'all have ever fought the devil? How many of you have ever done warfare with a demon? Now, a few of you know a little bit about what I'm talking about, but I'm going to tell you, folks, that when God starts causing the scales to drop off our eyes and let us see into the realm of the Spirit, there are more of you going to raise your hands than that, because those damnable beings are going to make themselves known when we move in the dynamics of the power of God. And God's called us to move in that supernatural realm. Now, I want to make you comfortable to the degree that I want to tell you that when those guys start showing up, you don't have to be afraid of them, because you have the authority in the name of Jesus to do what that song said tonight. I command you, Satan, in the name of the Lord, to take up your weapons and flee, because the Lord has given me authority to walk all over you. He said He gave us authority to tread on serpents, didn't He? He said He gave us authority over everything He had authority over, and I intend to exercise that authority in the name of the Lord, and that's a place that we're to move in prayer. I mean, folks, there is a place in real, real praying where you do warfare every time you're in the presence of God. Y'all believe that? So you see, the Lord wasn't just giving us some magic words, was He? He was teaching us some principles. Then the next step is the one that says, "Give us this day our daily bread." In other words, "Lord, take care of my needs. I really would appreciate it if you'd do for me what I hadn't have need of doing." Now, I want to tell you, that's where most of us do most of our praying. You've got a long list of prayer needs and requests. How about you? I mean, a long list of things I want from God. And incidentally, I don't intend to bring condemnation on you, because the Lord gives us permission to bring our needs to Him. He says He knows our needs before we ask. But if we'll just ask, we'll receive. Doesn't He say that? But I want to give you the principle that's involved here. The principle's a simple one. He says, "Seek you first the kingdom of God." You see, that's what we've just come from, doing kingdom business. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these other things will be added. Now, I want to tell you all why my little daughter has and my son have such effectiveness with us. The reason that it's such a pleasure for me to do things for them is because they have learned to delight my heart. They really have. I look at those kids and have instant pleasure. I'm proud of who they are. I'm proud of what they are. They look good. They just make me feel good all over when I'm with them, so they don't have to twist my arm for anything. Isn't that the way the Father is with us when we do His business first? Do you understand what I'm saying to you? If you do it right, you need to spend the least amount of your time there, because He already knows your needs. Just tell Him and go on to the next part. Now, I've given you a nice little devotional up to now, haven't I? Now, I want to get down to some real serious business with you for the conclusion of this message. The next part of that prayer is the most important part. Here's what He said. "Forgive us our trespasses," or our debts, "as we forgive those who trespass against us," or "as we forgive those who are our debtors." Will y'all be real honest with me for a minute? Will you? How many of you have ever been hurt deeply by somebody else? May I see your hand? How many of you remember the pain? I mean, you think of it and it still hurts. Can you remember it? Still hurts. Did you know that Jesus said that the basis of my prayer is, Father, I want you to forgive me the same way I forgive those who hurt me. Is that what he said? Same way. Now, I want you all to know that this is hard on me. The reason it's so hard on me is I don't ever ask God to forgive me unless I need it bad. How about you? When you ask God to forgive you your sins, it's because you have become overwhelmed with a sense of conviction and you want relief. Is that right or wrong? Have you ever asked God to forgive you and you want it now? You want him to forgive you because you don't like the weight of sinning, right? Hurts to carry that. So when I say, oh God, forgive me of my sins, I like to believe that. As a matter of fact, there are some scripture verses that I've quoted really often. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Boy, do I ever like that. Don't y'all like that one? I mean, I quote that one to God with some degree of regularity. I've confessed it. Now, Lord, wipe it away. I like that part over in the Psalms where it says he put my sins behind his back. He buried them in the sea. Boy, I've got some good stuff that he did with my sins, and I like it. But it gets disturbing when I get over there, and Jesus says, I want you to pray like this. Say, Father, forgive me my sins the same way I have forgiven those people who've sinned against me. Because, folks, I'm going to be real honest with you. There have been times in my life it's been tough for me to forgive the people who've sinned against me. And the more deeply you've been hurt, the harder it is to forgive. Is that true? The closer somebody is to you who has sinned against you, the harder it is for you to forgive them. I'm going to be real honest another step with you. There have been a few times in my life that I have thought I had forgiven somebody only to see that ugly thing stick its head up again later when another event took place and I discovered I hadn't forgiven them at all. Am I the only one who's ever had that problem? Anybody beside me understand that? Let's vote on that. How many of y'all have had trouble forgiving somebody at some time? How many of you have thought you had done it only to find out it hadn't really worked well sometime? Now, this is tough, friends. And the reason that I'm spending some time here is because, listen to me carefully, I'm convinced that this is the principal area where Satan has been successful in slipping chains on the people of God to make it impossible for us to do the works of God with effectiveness. The principal area. I believe it's right here. As a matter of fact, if you'll read verses 14 and 15 in that chapter, when Jesus came back to sum up what had been said that was most important, do you remember he said, because if you forgive men their sins, your heavenly Father will forgive you your sins, but if you do not forgive men their sins, your heavenly Father... Look at it. I want you to look at your Bibles if you have it. Verse number 15. Chapter number 6 of Matthew. Chapter number 6 and verse number 15. I want you to look at it. This is right after the Lord's Prayer. I have time for you to find it because it's essential that you know that this is not my words, it's Jesus' words. It's in red. He said, if you do not forgive men their sins, your heavenly Father, what does it say? Does it really say that in your Bible, that your heavenly Father will not forgive you your sins? Now I'm going to tell you all a story. I've told you that the Lord revolutionized my life. I've told you my wife said she had to get accustomed to living with a different man. You can check with her after the meeting's over and see whether or not I told you the truth. You can even ask her which man was better, the old one or the new one. I was in my office in prayer. It's been more than 2 years ago now. And it was as though the Lord flipped on a movie projector on a screen in my mind. And I don't know how long I was there. It seemed like hours, and it may have been. But he started bringing to my mind events that had taken place early in my life where there had been pain. And he told me that my feelings of pain, hear me, were sin. Now, did you hear what I just said? And he asked of me that I confess them to him as sin and ask him to heal the hurt. Now, I'm going to tell you what two or three of those were. The first one was, when I was a small child, I told you I was born with the worst heart the doctor said they had seen on a child who survived as long as I did. When I was 9 years old, the Lord healed me. Now, a child that's that sick usually does not have a good disposition. And I followed that course very well. Nobody liked me. My mother liked me, my daddy liked me, and my grandmother liked me, and I can't think of anybody else who did. One of the reasons they didn't like me was I cried all the time. I mean, I cried at the drop of a hat. And my grandfather hated crying kids. You can see how much he loved me, can't you? I mean, I cried all the time. Papa was a farmer, and one of my favorite things in the whole world to do was to go out and follow his old Georgia stock plow and his mule and to walk in that freshly turned soil. Loved to do it barefooted. I'm curious, am I the only one who's ever done that? Anybody else ever do that? I mean, I loved to do that. But I was walking along behind Papa's plow one day, and I don't know what happened, but I cried. Wasn't unusual. And Papa sent me home and let my little brother stay. That was the first thing the Lord brought to my mind. Papa's dead. But I want you all to know the Lord healed that in me when I confessed it to him, and the pain was gone and has stayed gone. Second event that the Lord brought to my mind was I had some cousins that were mean guys. They really were bad. They just loved to pick on the rest of us. There were eight of those kids in one family, and all the rest of us relatives got it when we got around them. And that particular day, they ran me up a persimmon tree and called Papa's old horse that was mean, and I was stuck up the persimmon tree and couldn't get down. And those kids made fun of me and started spitting up at me. You really think the Holy Spirit would bring things like that back to the mind of a child? Or back to the mind of an adult about his childhood? He did to me. And the Lord healed that in me. Now, folks, that continued for hours. The Lord required an in-depth series of actions of forgiveness. Now, I'm going to tell you one more. I only have one brother, and he and I were very, very close when we were children and when we were young adults. We entered into a business proposition when got a little older, and I invested all the money I could borrow. I didn't have any money, but all I could borrow. Brother Walker, I was living in Camden, Arkansas at that time, and I borrowed a bunch of money. The money that I borrowed was the equivalent of 2 years of my income at that time almost. And my brother spent that money, and I never got a dime of it back. Now, I'm not telling you all that for any reason, but except to tell you that when the Lord got involved in my case that day, he told me to get in my car and drive the 600 miles to where my brother lived and forgive that debt. Are you all understanding me? I paid that back out of difficult months of scraping everything I could together, and it hurt, and it was a sore place, but the Lord healed that in me, and I forgave him, and not only forgave him the debt, I forgave it to him to the point that if he brought me a check today, I'd tear it up. He doesn't owe me any money. And there's no more pain. Now, I want you all to know that the Lord is serious about this question of forgiveness. He said, if you don't forgive your brother his debts, he, the Father, will not forgive you your sins. Is that serious? Now, I have a question for you. How many of you want your sins forgiven? How many of you are willing for God to be as slow forgiving you as you have been forgiving somebody else? Now I want you to go with me to the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew, where an interesting story is told. Peter approached the Lord and said, Lord, how many times do I have to forgive a guy? And the context was within a day. How many times a day do I have to forgive somebody? Do you remember what the Lord, what Peter said? Do I have to forgive him 7 times in a day? And the Lord said to him, no, Peter. What you have to do is to forgive that guy 70 times 7 in a day. Now, if you want to put a pencil to it, that says that the Lord says that a fellow has the right to sin against you every 2 minutes during a day, and you have to forgive him. Same guy, same sin. How many of you have that much patience? 70 times 7 in a day. Forgive him every 2 minutes. Is that right? You're tired of that, huh? Yeah. It gets tiresome, but isn't that what the Lord said? And then he illustrated it with this story. There was a certain very rich king. And there was a man that he had lent $10 million. That's what the value is on today's market, approximately. $10 million. And he called that guy into his presence and said, I want you to pay me what you owe me. And the guy said, I'm sorry, I can't. So the master said, I'm going to throw you into the debtor's prison, and I'm also going to sell your wife and your kids. And the fellow fell down before him and begged forgiveness. So the king said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll forgive you your debt. Is that in your Bible? And on the way out, he saw a man who owed him $20. And he said, forgive or pay me what you owe me. And the guy said, I'm sorry, I can't. So he had him thrown into the debtor's prison. And the king heard about it, and he had this fellow brought back into his presence. And he said, what did you do? And the guy didn't have a good explanation, so he had him thrown into the prison. And the Bible says that he turned him over to the torturers. Some translations say jailers, some translations say torturers, but in that day it was one and the same. It's a tough story, isn't it? But I want you to look at the last verse in the 18th chapter if you have your Bibles opened. The last verse. Here's what it says. This is what my heavenly Father will do to you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Is that what it says there? Now, I want to explain that to you. That says that if you have unforgiveness in your heart, that God tears down the hedge that is around you and tells the torturing spirits, sick him. You understand what I just said to you? He turned you over to the torturers. Now, you know that's true psychologically. You know that unforgiveness will give you ulcers. It'll give you colitis. It'll make your blood pressure rise. It'll make you sick with arthritis. Did you all know that's true? Unforgiveness will do all those things. And if you could see in the spirit realm, it does the same thing. The Lord turns you over to torturers. That's what happens, friends. And I want to tell you, but what has happened to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ can be illustrated by saying that we try to move into the world to do the works of Jesus, in this kingdom of God that he's talking to us about, with chains upon us that have been placed there and are kept there by the permission of God, by our enemy, and they'll stay there until we forgive those who've sinned against us. That's hard to forgive. It's not easy. I seldom come to a church this size that there's not at least one woman here who was not abused sexually by her father. And I've spent enough years in counseling to tell you that a woman who was abused sexually by her father carries the scars of that, and it takes supernatural intervention by God to ever bring her to the place that she can forgive that man. I don't ever come to a congregation this size that I don't find somebody who was physically abused by their father by being beaten. It always is true. It's hard to forgive. I don't ever come to a congregation this size that there's not a woman sitting there who has scars because her husband has been unfaithful to her at some time during her life, and it's hard to forgive. I don't ever come to a congregation like this where there are not children who have been hurt by other children in their family until the scars are hard. Some of us have been hurt by other members in the church. Some of us have been bruised by pastors. Some of us have been hurt by people that we have trusted within the church who have broken our confidence, and we have sworn that if it's the last thing we ever do, we'll never open ourselves up to anybody else again. We'll never trust and forgive. I'm telling you, folk, the truth. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is scarred with hurt. The 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews tells a story. It says, follow peace with all men and holiness. If you don't do that, you can't see the Lord. You remember him saying that? Can't even see the Lord. Doesn't have anything to do with going to heaven. It says, if you don't do that, you can't see the Lord. And then it says, take heed that nobody misses the grace of God, that no bitter root grows up to defile anybody. And then take heed that nobody is not sexually unclean. And then profane, because God says that if that bitterness is within you, it leaves an ugly trail until it touches every part of your lives, even the intimacy of your bedrooms if you're married. Am I making sense to you people? It's what the Word of God says. I'm convinced that the chains that are on the church of the Lord Jesus Christ are inestimably powerful because Satan has deceived us about the power of unforgiveness. I preached this message while I was in the Canary Islands recently, and a little lady came up to me with anger after the service was over, and she said, I don't have to forgive her for what she did to me. And I said, no, you really don't. You can carry your chains as long as you want them. That's right, she'd better. It almost appears that some of us would rather carry our unforgiveness than to know the presence of Jesus. Because unforgiveness will shut him out of your life. You can't ever know his presence as long as you carry it. The next part of that prayer says, close with, lead us not into temptation. Now that we've begun to see what the enemy can do, keep us away from his path, deliver us from evil. And then we end with it the same way we started with it, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. We start with praise and we end with praise. Now the question that I need to ask the Lord in my prayer sessions is, Lord, who can I forgive today for Jesus' sake? I need to ask him that every day, because forgiveness needs to be a continuing part of my life. I have a story to tell you, and with this I close this message. Within our denomination in the state of Georgia, there was a very wealthy family. They had a custom that every year at Christmas time they gave a special gift to God. Sometimes they built a new church somewhere in the world. Sometimes they supported a missionary for a year. It had just become a custom that they had dedicated their wealth to the Lord. And at Christmas, they made it special. During one particular year, sometime near the beginning of the year, their 18-year-old son, on whom they hung the hopes of the family, their only child, was killed in a motorcycle accident. And their lives were dashed. They could not be comforted, especially the mother. And although she was a godly woman, she just couldn't conquer that hurdle. The next Christmas season came, and she had spent nearly a year swallowed up in grief. She went before the Lord, as was her custom, and she said, "Lord, what gift would you like for me to give you this Christmas season?" And she thought the Lord would say, another church, another missionary supported, or something like that. But the Holy Spirit spoke clearly to her. And what he asked of her didn't cost her a dime, but it cost her everything. Here's what he said. "I want you to give me your grief." And she gave the gift of her grief to the Lord. Now, in conclusion of this service, I'm going to ask you to bring a gift and give it to the Lord. And it is a gift that makes possible the striking of chains from your life so that you can move in power. I'm asking you to bring a gift and give it to the Lord. I want you to give him your hurt, your pain, and your unforgiveness. Whoever's hurt you, however they've hurt you, I want you to bring it and I want you to lay it at his feet. Will you do that? Now, I just want you to bow your heads for a moment. I ask you, Holy Spirit, to do a work of revelation to your church tonight. There are brothers and sisters here who are bound with heavy chains because of deep pain that exists within them that they have not been able to deal with. They've tried to lay it down and they have not been successful. Now I ask you to reveal to them your glory and your power, and to give them strength to step out and give you that special gift tonight. In Jesus' name. Now, if you have a gift like that that you would like to bring the Lord and you'd like to be free from its pain, I just want you to come up here and stand together in front of the congregation right now. Will you do it? Step out now. I want to have the privilege of praying with you. And the Lord wants to set you free tonight. He's not going to do it if you don't bring it and give it to him, but he wants you to be free. Is there anybody here who needs to be free from that pain?